Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family-integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will continue in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, remembering that Luke has now rejoined Paul as he and the other disciples journey to Jerusalem. Our reading begins this morning at verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. He was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had gone up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive. And they were not a little comforted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for the blessings of your word. We ask that your Spirit might teach us those lessons today that we should learn as he works to fill the earth with your kingdom. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, the passage before us this morning provides some additional insights into how the Apostle Paul ministered to the churches that he had planted. And I guess it could certainly be one of the favorite passages for preachers. I would neglect if I didn't point out that this is the only passage in all of the Bible that talks about what the length of sermons should be. It also shows a pretty dramatic result from the preaching with a young man who was raised from the dead. So actually, this passage about Paul's visit to Troas can in fact teach us about the importance of preaching, the importance of worship, and most importantly, the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul's journey brings him back to Troas, where he stays for 7 days. Troas is where he first joined with Dr. Luke and saw the vision of the man from Macedonia calling him for help. And we also know from 2 Corinthians that Paul later had an open door where he was able to preach the gospel in Troas and plant this young church. Luke tells us that the saints gathered for worship on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that our Lord rose from the dead in his victory over sin. We saw this practice begin in John's Gospel with the disciples meeting with Jesus on Sunday. John himself worshipped on Sunday in the book of Revelation, and the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Corinth to take up collections for the saints at Jerusalem as they gathered on the first day of the week. Thus, throughout its history, the church has gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, focusing on the completed work of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. This gathering was in the evening because the pagan world at that time knew little of a 7-day week and certainly nothing of a day of rest. This gathering was there because they would have likely worked all day and had to work the next day. Now, sadly, we take this blessing of Christian civilization for granted. forgetting that it was practiced until recent times. We need to appreciate the dedication of these saints. We have a culture that still sees Sunday as a relative day of rest, and yet we allow so many distractions to keep us from even a weekly worship service. Pastor Turi covered this extensively in his recent messages, and I would commend them to any who have not listened to them. But not only is Luke reminding us that we should have a heart that desires to be instructed by God's Word and to participate in worship, but I believe that he is reminding us about the power of God's Word and worship as well. Luke gives us no details about what Paul teaches that night, but he certainly tells us about a dramatic occurrence. Now, we can point people that ask, well, what do you think Paul taught, to his epistles there in the New Testament to learn about what Paul would have taught these saints. But quite honestly, we struggle to know what to do with this miracle. Now, we have learned along the way in our journey through Acts that the Holy Spirit used miracles to confirm the authority of those who took the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, including resurrections. There were also several resurrections in the ministry of Jesus, and we have three in the Old Testament. There's the man that was resurrected or revived after being placed in Elijah's tomb, and both of the prophet Elijah and Elijah resurrecting boys in a manner that was very similar to the actions that the Apostle Paul takes here at Troas. In 1 Kings, we see the prophet Elijah praying for the widow's son who had died. Beginning at verse 21, we read, "And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto Jehovah, and said, O Jehovah, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come to him again. And Jehovah heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him again, and he revived." We see a similar situation when Elisha restores the life of the son of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. Picking up at verse 32, we read, "When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying on his bed. And he went in therefore and shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to Jehovah. And he went up and he lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again he went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed seven times, and the child's eyes were open." So what do we make of all of these accounts of resurrections that we find in the Scriptures? Just as we struggle to appreciate having the Lord's Day set aside as a day of rest generally in our culture, so we struggle to remember the many, many blessings that have been brought to us by the power of the gospel. These examples that we have in the pages of Scripture remind us that God's great plan of salvation revolves around resurrection power. When Adam fell into sin in the garden, the punishment was death. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. As Mike ably pointed out in our study of Romans this past Wednesday night, his death resulted in the death of the entire human race. All of us are born dead in trespasses and sins, and we ultimately face physical death as a result of Adam's sin and our own. When God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, he knew that the cost would be great for Jesus, who would have to come as a man to save man, bearing the full wrath of God against man's sin, as only the Son of God could. The proof that the penalty for sin had been satisfied is in the perfect, that had been satisfied in the perfect sacrifice of Christ was his eternal resurrection. Because of the power of Christ's work, the Bible can now speak about two resurrections for men. The first resurrection comes as God gives new life to his people, when he replaces their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, when we are born again, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus. The first resurrection is fully explained by John in Revelation chapter 20. There he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Here we see what Jesus described in his parable about the wheat and the tares, where they grow up together in the master's field. At the end of the age, we see the second resurrection, which is the physical resurrection of all who have ever lived to come before the great white throne judgment seat. So what I want to argue this morning is that these examples of resurrections do show us the power of God's Word in the power of God's Word and worship. As sinners are brought back to life through the resurrection, the first resurrection, the power of the gospel brings new life. And as we are reminded that God will ultimately raise all who have ever lived for judgment. In fact, I want to argue that all of the miraculous occurrences that we see in the Scriptures work in this way. As Jesus gave his final teachings to his disciples before going to the cross, he gave a very long discourse that we find in John chapters 13 to 17. What I want to do this morning is read a lengthy portion of chapter 14. And I want you to listen carefully as Jesus intertwines his commandments and the power of the Spirit. He says this to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in my Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now obviously that's a passage that could command an entire series of sermons for itself. But I want us to notice this morning that Jesus tells us that we, as his disciples, will do greater works than he did. What does that mean? Well, the obvious thing to first ask is, what were the works of Jesus? He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. These are the very things he told the disciples of John to look at. As we pondered a few weeks ago, we know that these are pictures of future glory, where we will feast at the Lamb's great supper, where all of our infirmities will have been healed, where Satan will have been finally cast into the lake of fire, and where we will all be raised in glorified bodies, and death will be no more. But we must not forget that they are also a foretaste of what Jesus told his disciples would happen as they carried out the Great Commission. We would do greater works. The 5,000 that Jesus fed with the loaves and fishes grew hungry again in their lifetimes. Those who Jesus healed and even raised from the dead ultimately faced physical death, as do we all. Even those whom he cast out demons were at risk of having those demons return with other wicked friends. So why did Jesus tell the disciples that they would do greater works if we know that even these miraculous works fall short until Jesus returns to defeat the final enemy, death? Shouldn't our focus be on the first resurrection, striving to get people saved? That is certainly what much of the modern American church would tell us, and certainly where their priorities lie. The only problem is that it undermines the very great commission that Jesus gave, and I hope to show the reality of history itself. The Great Commission does not merely say, go and save as many as you can before the end, so they can all go to heaven. The Great Commission says that we are to disciple the nations, giving people the name of God in baptism and teaching them to obey all that Jesus taught. So yes, we are to preach the gospel. We are to be the bearers of the good news, to call people to repentance and to baptize those who repent and trust in Jesus. But many fail to notice that this great truth is sandwiched in between the call to disciple the nations and to teach those converts how to live the abundant life that Jesus gave us. In the passage we read from John this morning, Jesus carefully intertwined the call to greater works with his call to keep his commandments. And we are to do all of that in the power of the Spirit. He is teaching his disciples and all of us the fact that there will be very significant impacts in the world as the Spirit fills the earth with the kingdom of Jesus in history. We continue to demonstrate the power of the gospel the same way that Jesus did. Remembering, of course, that we will always have the poor among us. Remembering that there will always be some demonic power until Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And knowing that we will all grow sick or be injured and face physical death until Jesus returns to destroy the final enemy once and for all. But still, Jesus said that we would do greater works than He did. Now, I don't think that we're going to manage to find evil that is more powerful than the demons that we saw in Jesus' time. I don't know that we can have healings more dramatic than what Jesus did. Nor a problem to solve for an individual in history than death. Just what is Jesus talking about then? What Jesus means is that His people, as they are faithful and follow His commands in the power of the Spirit, will see a broader and more powerful demonstration of those very things. The works that we saw Jesus doing. And here is the problem of the fish trying to realize what being wet means, returning to haunt us once again. I would contend that we, as Americans living in the 21st century, are in the midst of so much of the fulfillment of that promise from Jesus that it is hard for us to see the evidence of it all around us. It's hard for us to see the very evidence that proves that Jesus was right. You see, we all respond with great emotion when we see those pictures of starving children. And it reminds me that we still have way too much hunger in the world. But what I want to ask this morning is, when was the last time that you pondered how many children are being fed today because of the advancements that have come from nations that have been impacted by the gospel for the past 2,000 years. As late as the 1960s, many experts predicted that we would have massive worldwide famines if the world population reached even 3 billion people. Today, we have over 6 billion people in this world, and fewer are starving on a daily basis than were starving 50 years ago. You see, Jesus fed the 5,000 with a very small amount of food. And today, we now have yields from acres of land that could not have been imagined even 100 years ago. The gospel has brought forth greater works than we saw with Jesus.
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.